chapter 2, verses 1 to 16. Let's listen to the word of the Lord. Therefore, you have no excuse, O man, every one of you judges. For in passing judgment on another, you condemn yourself, because you, the judge, practice the very same things. We know that the judgment of God rightly falls on those who do such things. Do you suppose, O man, you who judge those who do such things and yet do them yourself, that you will escape the judgment of God? Or do you presume on the riches of his kindness and forbearance and patience, not knowing that God's kindness is meant to lead you to repentance? But because of your hard and impenitent heart, you are storing up wrath for yourself on the day of wrath, when God's righteous judgment will be revealed. He will render to each one according to his works, to those who by patience and well-doing seek for glory and honor and immortality, he will give eternal life. But for those who are self-seeking and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, there will be wrath and fury. There will be tribulation and distress for every human being who does evil, the Jew first and also the Greek. But glory and honor and peace for everyone who does good, the Jew first and also the Greek. For God shows no partiality. For all who have sinned without the law will also perish without the law, and all who have sinned under the law will be judged by the law. It is not the hearers of the law who are righteous before God, but the doers of the law who will be justified. For when Gentiles who do not have the law by nature do what the law requires, they are a law to themselves, even though they do not have the law. They show that the work of the law is written on their hearts, while their conscience also bears witness, and their conflicting thoughts accuse or even excuse them on that day when, according to my gospel, God judges the secrets of men by Christ Jesus. This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray and ask his blessing upon this hearing and preaching of his word. Father, we pray that you'd bless us in this time of devotion to your word. We pray that you'd be with us in the speaking and the hearing of this word, that your word would be brought to bear upon us, that your word would be truly proclaimed and gladly received. We pray, God, that you would build us up in faith and trust and encouragement in you by your promises made clear and by the work of uncovering our own sin, that we might repent of it and come before you and be made new in Christ. We ask these things, Lord God, that you might build up your church and that you might glorify your name among your people, and so glorify your name among all the world. In Christ Jesus we pray these things. Amen. Now in chapter 1, as we've gone through that, the bulk of that has been Paul laying out to his audience the basic accountability of all people to God for what they do. The bulk of this has been in speaking with reference to Gentiles and pagans, those who do not have the Word of God, those who are not the Jews. Remember that Paul is going to Rome. He's making the gospel known to them. Not that they haven't heard it before, because there are a number of Christians in Rome. There is a vital and growing church in Rome. But Paul wants to lay out for them what his understanding of the gospel is in preparation for a visit there. And also to make sure that he can do what he can to ease any troubles there might be between the Gentile Christians and the Jewish Christians who are living there together. And so to this end, he wants to, in these first few chapters of Romans, lay out the fact that everybody is under the wrath of God. Gentile, which Jews would easily agree with, but also not just the Gentiles, but even also the Jews. We saw in the bulk of chapter 1 that he's directing himself to the Gentiles and says that although they have the witness of God to them in creation, and although they know that God is a divine God and a just God, yet they have not given him glory. They've done what they ought not to do. And because they've done what they ought not to do, God gives them over to more of that. So all sorts of sins come out of their lives. Now, the righteous Jew, the self-righteous Jew who is hearing this, will say, yeah, Paul, go get him. Maybe even the self-righteous Christian hearing this is, yep, that's what they're like. And in chapter 2, Paul turns his focus away from the Gentiles directly and begins addressing the Jews. Because again, his desire is to make sure that everybody knows that they are under the wrath of God apart from the grace of Christ. Now, the Jew would have assumed, perhaps, that because he was a Jew and a member of the covenant people, because he had been given the law, that he would get some special treatment. And, you know, in applying this to us, the Christian might think the same way today. you know, I go to church. I've been baptized. I have this history of involvement with the church. So I'm not like them out there. I would be treated differently just because of how I've been brought up. And Paul would say to the person today who thinks that, not necessarily so. Because everybody is judged on the basis of their obedience before God. Have they done what they knew they were supposed to do? Doesn't matter whether you were a pagan and never heard the gospel. Doesn't matter whether you were a Christian and heard the gospel and were baptized and had all the marks of outward belief and conformity. The issue is, do you do what God tells you to do? If you don't do what God tells you to do, then you can't assume that you're a believer, that you're exempt from the judgment of God. Now, the way he works this out in these verses that we look at today, I'm not sure that we'll get through them all, is to make explicit some of these things. Verses 1 to 5, I just call no excuses. And just to repeat some of what I said, the question is, to whom is Paul speaking? He says, therefore you have no excuse, O man. Well, to the Jew, he's addressing himself, but in a general way that allows others to be included as well. So anybody who hears Paul or reads this letter will not immediately turn it off because it's directed to somebody else. He leaves it general enough that anyone who hears this can come under the force of the words. Now, he will specify the Jews as he gets on, certainly by verse 17. He'll make it very clear that this is directed to the Jew. But leaving it open in general, he kind of gives somebody the chance to not turn them off right away. You know, when people come at us with a criticism, sometimes, because of our own stubbornness of heart, they have to be not quite so direct. There's a way of approaching some people that makes them able to hear what you have to say that they need to hear that they don't want to hear. And I think Paul is using some of that right here as well. But also the fact is that not just the Jews would look down upon those dirty, sinful Gentile pagans, but there were many righteous, virtuous Gentile pagans that looked upon what their friends would do and looked upon that with disgust. So there's kind of a dual purpose here. Paul is wanting to make sure that those who think that they're righteous, those who think that they're in a different position than everybody else, are in fact in the same position as everyone else. He says further in verse 1 that everyone who judges passes judgment on himself. Now, we're told that we're not to judge other people. And there's a truth in that, but there's also a falsehood in that. Passing judgment can be right or it can be wrong, depending on motives, depending on standards that we use. The right way of passing judgment is to recognize, according to God's word, what is right and what is wrong. And then just simply discerning good, bad, and also applying it to oneself as you do that. And then to act accordingly with that judgment, to judge with a fair standard, to judge with a fair heart. And we have to do that all the time. We have to make decisions about whether this thing is right or whether this thing is wrong. Whether this person is someone we can trust or whether this person is someone we can't trust. Whether this is a way that we want to go or this is a way that we ought not to go. Paul is not advocating against that. What he's advocating against, what he's arguing against, is a sort of judgment that's a double standard. That's hypocritical. That will be critical and negative towards somebody for what they do while you yourself making that judgment do the same thing. And this is what Paul says here. You make this accusation against them, but you do the very same thing. And if you go back and look at the list of sins and misbehaviors of that previous chapter, it's like that these things exist among the Jews. And apparently so, to a greater or lesser degree. Remember, Paul makes the accusation, and he's not standing outside of the Jewish culture. He's got a foot in both cultures. He was raised a Jew, but he's raised a Jew in Gentile Greek Roman culture. He knows both sides very well. He knows that what he says is true in criticizing the virtuous pagans because he was once like this. Remember, he's the Pharisee of Pharisees. He would have been the one looking down upon those who weren't keeping the law properly. He was among those who were trying to kill Christians and had rejected Christ. He would have had contempt for the Jews, for the Gentiles rather, and the Romans because of their failure to keep the law. But he had come to understand that he was one of those people himself. And thinking he was serving God by persecuting the church, he found otherwise. He was actually hating God. And, you know, Acts 9 and 22 and 26, the story of his conversion makes that clear, that God brought him to this knowledge. So he knows that this accusation is true because he was once like everybody else. He knows men in general as well. And there's nothing particularly different about Jew and Gentile in basic human nature. There's nothing different between a Christian and a pagan in terms of basic human nature. We're all sinners at heart. We're all broken and fallen and rebels against God. And being raised up in a church doesn't change that. Hearing the word preached doesn't necessarily change that. Without the grace of God, we all stay what we are. And that grace of God is shown to be the possession of someone when they actually repent of their sin and live differently. I'm jumping ahead in the argument a little bit here. I think it's necessary to do that at this point. What Paul is laying out here is that, you know, you people who think that you're noble and virtuous, you who think that you're righteous, be careful. Because I know you. I've been among you. I was one of you. In fact, I am still one of you, and I know what we're about. We're not what we think that we are. He reminds them and declares to them that God's judgment is righteous. He says, we all agree that God is right to judge those who do wickedly. We all know that. And then Paul could say that then. You know, Paul and his audience agreed on the righteous judgment of God. That wasn't something that for Paul and his audience was open for denial or debate. We say that now and we get laughed at. You know, preachers may go on and on about the judgment of God to come and be right in doing so, but who listens? You know, people laugh at, you know, hellfire and brimstone sermons, that whole idea. That's just so antiquated. We know there's no God. We know that we're the measure of all that we have. So we as Christians have a bit more work to do today, a slightly different task than Paul, in trying to convince people that the wrath of God is real and active, that it really does happen. That's the sad thing that we have to deal with. But at least for Paul's audience, for those of us here, I hope we're all convinced that God is right to judge evil. And in fact, even most people would say, whether they believe in God or not, they would say, wickedness ought to be judged. Those who do wrong things ought to be punished. But then as they say that, do they recognize that they themselves do the wrong things that deserve the judgment of God, or the judgment of somebody, if they're not to the place of accepting the idea of a God and a God who judges? Are they willing to admit that they themselves are guilty and ought to be held accountable for what they've done? You know, what Paul is doing here, and it takes a while to get through this in terms of the preaching of it and the reading of it, is he's really being very careful to lay out the sin and the guiltiness of all people. And it can be hard to work through this, hard to hear this. You want to hear the good news, but you can't hear the good news sometimes until the bad news has been very clearly laid out for you. John Stott made a comment on this idea that sometimes we're too quick to offer the promises of the gospel and evangelism. That you've got to do some plow work, some spade work, and really showing people what their sin consists of. Not necessarily the individual person, but just the idea of sinfulness in general, and then applying it to each individual person that you speak to. If you say, well, you really need Jesus, and here he is, if you just believe in him, do they really understand what they need Jesus for? And what Paul is doing here is explaining to us why everybody really does need Jesus. It's not just so we can have a happy, prosperous life. It's not just so that we can have comfort in times of trial and desolation. It's not just so that we can get through life because we have some hope of a happy ever after our death. What he wants us to hear from this and understand from this is we need Jesus because we're dead in our sins and trespasses, and God is a righteous judge. And everybody comes under his judgment. As he'll say later on, there's no one righteous, no, not one. And we who've been in the church for most of our lives need to be reminded of this as well, because sometimes we slip up a little bit. We begin to do things by habit, by tradition, because we've always done them or because we've always believed them. And it's good to have Paul, you know, work us over a little bit, to have the Spirit work us over some, so that we're not so comfortable with ourselves all the time. Always comfortable with Christ, but maybe not so comfortable with ourselves in the way we view ourselves. God's judgment is righteous. He makes no mistakes in that. He's perfect. He sees what we don't see. He knows us better than we know ourselves. Psalm 139, I was hoping that we could sing some of that, but nothing quite fit into the flow of the worship today. But Psalm 139 testifies about God's perfect knowledge of all that we are and of all that He knows about us. There's not one thing about us that He doesn't know before it happens. You know, from conception onward to our death, it's all determined by God. And so God's judgment of us, based on His perfect knowledge of us, and based also on His perfect character, is righteous and true and unquestionably correct. And so if God judges someone, He doesn't make mistakes. And that person can't say, well, can I appeal? Can I present other evidence in regard to this? All those arguments fall flat. In verses 3 and 4, Paul argues too that there's no escape from the judgment of God. Do you suppose, O man, you who judge those who do such things and yet do them yourself, that you will escape the judgment of God? He might be thinking of the Jew here. There's a false supposition that he says someone might be making. If he's speaking to the Jew and the Jew is hearing this, the Jew might be saying, well, but I'm a Jew. I've been given the law. I am from Abraham. I am in submission to the law of Moses. I have held to all of this. I'm, after all, a member of the covenant people. And Paul says to them, why would you assume that because of your physical or religious heritage that you're exempt from the judgment of God, that He's going to treat you any differently than He will anyone else who breaks the law of God and sins and does what's despicable to God? He might be speaking in reference to a noble pagan. And the pagan might say, the unbeliever might say, well, look at my virtuous life. Look at how well I've lived. And we understand people who are not Christians who live very immoral lives, who shame us sometimes in their generosity, in their character, in their personal conduct. And you can drop that down a level and somebody will say, well, listen, at least I haven't done what other people do. You've heard this, well, at least I haven't killed anyone. Well, of course, Jesus would say yes, but if you call them fool, you've murdered them in your heart. And all these things is becoming clear, I hope, that everyone is under the judgment of God. Nobody escapes. To think that because of who we are or what we've done, that God will pass by us in judgment, not the case. In verse 4, he speaks of the arrogant presumption that people have. Here is God in His kindness. Do you presume on the riches of His kindness and forbearance and patience? So here is God not dealing with sin immediately in all the power and all the righteousness that He could. We've heard people say, well, if God is so good, why is there evil? Why does God let so-and-so get away with it? Why doesn't God enact judgment on them right then and there? And so they use that to say, well, there is no God, or He's inconsistent, or He's irrelevant to me. Which makes them able to say, yeah, I'm okay. But that confuses the absence of a current judgment with God's acceptance and approval of the status quo. Just because God hasn't judged somebody for their sin immediately when they've done it doesn't mean that He's not active, doesn't mean that He's not taking account. It just means He's dealing with it in His own time and in His own way. And the Jew and the pagan, the self-righteous, unconverted pseudo-Christian would say, well, listen, you know, if my life was so bad, why am I not suffering more? Why don't I sense the judgment of God in all of this? If it was really wrong for me to sleep around, if it was really wrong for me to be angry all the time like you say it is, why doesn't God judge me? And Paul says, don't mistake His forbearance and His kindness for approval. Because He's not dealt with you immediately doesn't mean that He approves of what you do. It means He's giving you time to repent. Time to think about who you are and what you've done. the kind of things that you engage in so that you can repent before judgment comes. I mean, let's be honest. I think the tone of Scripture is such that, you know, God could have destroyed us all in the womb and been righteous in doing so. We're conceived in evil and iniquity. We're born sinners. God could have destroyed us. The very first thoughts that we had, I would argue, were towards sin and expressed some level of rebellion against God, some sort of unhappiness with our state, and thinking in some way, even maybe even within the womb, that we could make things better. Though, of course, we can't express that within the womb, yet that inclination is there. Well, who are we to challenge God on that basis? Who are we to say, because God hasn't acted, He never will? Or because God hasn't acted to judge me for my sin, I've got time to continue on in what I'm doing? Who are we to say that because God hasn't judged me for my sin, that therefore I must be right and okay in what I'm doing? Read the Word, says Paul. Look at your heart. Pay attention to the law that's written within your heart. And you know, he says, that you've disobeyed God. Don't use your theology or your philosophy to get away from that fact. Don't use the kindness of God, which is meant to bring you to repentance, as an excuse to continue into sin. It says, if you do this, then you're just storing up wrath for yourself. Verse 5. Your hard and impenitent heart is expressed in your judgment of others. And you're looking at them and saying, yeah, well, you are the piece of work. I grant you that. Yeah, you do have real problems you need to deal with. Glad I'm not you. And yet, not looking at yourself at all carefully and realizing that the same seeds of sin are within you, just expressed differently. Excusing yourself. Saying, well, you know, I've had a harder life than you. And so it's okay for me. God's more understanding because I have different circumstances than you have. And just all the rationalizations we come up with to justify the wrong things that we do and the wrong person that we are. And God says, Paul says, continue in this and you're storing up more wrath for yourself. It just builds and builds and builds. And it will come to a place where God exercises His judgment upon us. There's a time coming when God's righteous judgment will be revealed. The day of wrath comes. The foretaste of it comes, of course, when we die and stand before Him. I mean, that's when there's no time for us left to repent. That day has come. And we're brought into His presence because He's granted us faith in Christ and repentance for our sins. Or we're cast into hell and away from His presence, His loving, gracious presence, because we've denied Him. But yet that's not the end of the story. There's yet to come the resurrection when Christ returns. When the souls of the dead in Christ are reunited with their bodies, the souls of the dead outside of Christ are reunited with their bodies, and there comes that great judgment. When people are cast body and soul together into eternal hell, or are gathered together, soul and body, into God, with God, into the new heavens and the new earth. That's the day of God's righteous judgment. And that's when all these things become clear. That's the day when there are no questions, there are no equivocations, there are no excuses for who we are or for what we've done. Paul is wanting to be very clear to his hearers about this. To those who think too highly of themselves. To those who think too lightly of their sins. That He knows them. And more importantly, God knows them. And they will not be hidden from Him in that day, in that time. In verses 6 to 11, God is shown and argued by Paul to be an impartial and just judge. You know, we have a lot of cases that we hear about going to court, and sometimes the decision is made that you don't like and you can appeal it. I just think in terms of the healthcare laws that are being brought out now, and individuals and companies trying to find some relief from these things on the sake of conscience. And one judge will grant them a stay for a while. Another judge will say, no, you have to do this, and begin fining them. So there's an appeal process that begins, that continues and begins and goes on with that. You know, because you're looking for a judge who is impartial, who will not be bought off by one side or the other side. A judge who is just, who really does understand the law, understands right and wrong, and is able and willing and will rule accordingly in that. We don't find that perfectly on earth, of course. And we're to strive for that, and if we're in the place of enacting that judgment, whether as a parent disciplining children, or as elders overseeing a church, or employers having to make decisions about hiring and firing people and their adequacy for a job, or if we're raised up to a political level where we're actually serving a formal type of judgeship, we strive to be the kind of people who are just and impartial, who rule according to what God says is right and wrong, and are not open to bribes, not open to being overly harsh or overly soft and generous in what we do. Paul says that God is that just and impartial judge. Now that sounds harsh. I don't mean it to sound harsh. God renders to each person what they're due. And that is right. But we also remember that God is compassionate. But the compassion doesn't come into the argument until later. Because too many sinners will say, well, God is cool. God is good. He's the man upstairs. He understands. And they interpret and they remake God into their own image, justifying what they want and what they want Him to be, and miss the reality of who He is, and so wind up excusing themselves. God's standard of judgment is verse 6, He will render to each one according to his works. What we do, not what we think or what we intend, but what we do is what we are judged by. Because what we do shows where our convictions and hearts really lie. Good intentions don't really count for a whole lot if you don't follow them through. Oh, I meant to call so-and-so, but I didn't. I got too busy. I meant to give a tithe to the church, but I had other things to do with the money. Paul is telling us, the Lord is telling us, that God looks at the reality of who we are and what we've done. And the reality of who we are is revealed in the things that we've done. What one actually does reveals the nature of their heart and the decisions they make. You know, people lie all the time. And people are taken in by their lies. But you judge them in the end by what they do. I think of the parable that Jesus gives of the man who has two sons. And he tells the one to go out and do this. And the son says, no, Dad, I'd rather not. And then thinks about it and goes out and does it. He tells the second son, says, you know, I want you to go do this. And he says, sure, Dad, I will. And then he doesn't do it. She says, which son is justified? Which son is faithful? It's the one who says no, but then repents and goes and does his task. Not the one who gives verbal approval and assents to his father's command, and then goes out and does what he wants to do. This is the way that God judges us. What do we do? What does he see in us? What do our actions amount to? What do our words mean? It's shown in the things that we do. There are two types of people here. There are those who look for the things of God, who will receive eternal life for their well-doing and seeking after God, verses 7 and 10. To those who by patience and well-doing seek for glory and honor and immortality, he will give eternal life, glory and honor and peace for everyone who does good. So there are those who have a life directed after seeking God and his glory. I think this phrase of glory and honor and immortality is not seeking for oneself, but seeking for the things that are of God. God's glory, God's honor, the glory of his immortal name. Seeking after the things that matter to him. Glory and honor and peace and doing good. A life directed to the glory of God. The reward for those is eternal life. And life in Scripture is not simply existence. It's peace with God. To be forever at peace with Him. to be forever in His kingdom, to be forever under His blessing, to be forever happy with Him and content with Him and fully satisfied with Him. To those who seek after that, there is a reward. But there are those, another type of person, the second type, and this is reflected in Psalm 1 that we sang, wrath and fury for those who are self-seeking and disobedient. For those who are self-seeking and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, there will be wrath and fury. There will be tribulation and distress for every human being who does evil. There are those who seek for themselves. What's in it for me? I have to look out for number one. I did it my way type of mentality. I use you and I value you for what you're worth to me and only that. Insofar as I can get something from you that I need, I will give you my attention and my time, but once you're of no use to me, you don't exist anymore. And so people are written off. Or on the other hand, people are used for their entire lifetime by those around them. For money they can get, for affection they can get, for time they can get, for the things that they want. Not living for the glory of God, but living for themselves and making themselves their own king, making themselves their own deity. They serve themselves, not God. They disobey the truth that is known. And remember, Paul is in chapter 1 saying, the truth is known. The truth is known by everybody. Everybody knows right and wrong. Everybody knows that there is a God who ought to be worshipped and glorified and honored. Everybody knows that He judges righteously. And everybody has some sense of right and wrong within them that they ought to pay attention to, but they fail to. And those who have that knowledge and turn away from it have the reward of wrath and fury. God's wrath and God's fury, because He made Himself known to them and they said, no thanks. I don't need you. I don't take you seriously. There's nothing you have that I need. There's no obligation that you can place on me that would make me follow you, because I am all that I want. Well, God says that judgment comes upon those, and that God is impartial in rendering that judgment. There's wrath for all who do evil, Jew and Greek. And this is where Paul begins to make it very clear. He's speaking to the self-righteous Jew who depends upon his heritage. Apply it to the self-righteous Christian who looks upon his baptism, looks upon his regular attendance, look upon his profession of faith, although there's nothing else that would testify in their lives to his submission to Christ, to his belonging to Christ. He's got the outward marks. And Paul says, doesn't matter if you do evil, whether you're Jew, whether you're Greek, whether you're a self-professed Christian, there's no escape for you. God is not fooled. But for all who do obey, for all who do glory and honor and seek after God, there is glory and honor for them, for the Jew and the Greek. One standard of judgment. Do you obey God or not? Do you keep His commandments or not? Now it's true, the Jew would have an advantage. He would say that his Jewishness and his possession of the law is an advantage. And that's right. It is helpful, but only if they keep it. Only if they do those things. Remember what Jesus says, to whom much is given, much is required. And to Christians in the church today, being raised up in the church, hearing the Word of God from the time that you're in your mother's womb, being prayed over constantly, hearing the Word every Lord's Day, it's a great advantage. I mean, it's a wonderful thing, but only if you pay attention to it. Only if you actually believe what it is that you're reading. Only if you actually believe what it is that you're hearing. Otherwise, it just redounds against you as judgment, further judgment when the time comes. The Gentile, on his part, might argue that he didn't know the law. Well, I didn't know these things were wrong. But Paul will argue in the next verses that in fact he does know something of God's moral requirements, even apart from creation. We'll draw it to a close now. I won't have time to go through the next few verses. But to give some hope in this, Paul isn't arguing that there is no hope. I mean, because if you hear this seriously, and if you're a conscientious Christian, you would know that you haven't sought after God with your whole heart, soul, mind, and strength. That your life has not been one of consistent and constant dedication to the glory of God. But Paul isn't necessarily arguing that anybody can do these things. He's saying, this is what God requires. And I think he's arguing this way to bring everybody down to that level of absolute fear of God, of the absolute admission of guilt and sin. Everybody is locked up under this judgment of God. Everyone who fails to keep and to do the will of God is dead in their sins and trespasses and has no hope of salvation. But there is one who did keep the will of God perfectly. There is one who obeyed, who spent his entire existence on earth seeking after the approval of his Father, dedicating himself to him in every conceivable way. And that is our Lord Jesus Christ. As we go through this, don't think that you can somehow, by your own actions, approve yourself before God and keep that law so perfectly. Paul is telling us these things so that we understand that we can't do it. But in telling us that we can't do it, he's preparing the groundwork for us to believe in the one who in fact did do it. And that's our Lord Jesus Christ. He kept that law perfectly. He knew his Father and loved him with his entire being. There was no sin that you could find in him because there was no sin to be found. And ultimately, as we continue through this, it's to Jesus that Paul is pointing. As we go through this hard work of having to deal with our sin, admit our weakness and frailty and our culpability before God, and our wickedness against him, as Christians, keep this in mind. We do have a Savior. We do have one who bore the wrath of God that should have been ours. He bore it in our place and he satisfied and fulfilled the requirements of God on our behalf. And because of him, we can stand in the presence of God and rejoice. Let's pray. Father, we give you thanks for your word. We thank you for making your word clear to us and giving us of your Spirit that we would know and understand the things that are said to us. We pray, God, that we would weigh ourselves rightly and carefully. We ask, Lord God, for those who are of a tender heart and tender conviction to judge themselves rightly according to your word. But we ask, Lord God, too, for those who are proud and for those who are arrogant, those who tend to think too highly of themselves, to likewise weigh themselves properly according to your word. Lord, let this be the work of your Spirit, that he would, in each one of us, bring out to us and to our attention the sins that we need to deal with and reveal to us our standing before you to confirm us, Lord God, in you through Christ as our righteousness and as our hope, as our eternal life. We give you thanks, God, for the spade work that's being done. Pray, Lord, that the soil is being turned over. We would receive the seed of Christ that is being planted in it. And that we would continue to grow strong, Lord God, in you, to the glory of your name and to the glory of Christ. We ask your blessing, Lord Jesus, and pray these things in your name. Amen.